Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles, Luke chapter 5. And I'm excited to preach this text. I'm also excited because I feel good. So this might be all afternoon. You just might have to settle in for a while. Luke chapter 5. And starting in verse 1, and this is just such a really great text on a lot of levels. There's so much in this text. But let's stand together and let's read this, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to dig into this together this morning. I want you to notice that as we look at this, this is another example of Luke's kind of loose chronology. On one occasion, when? We don't need to know, because the point is not when, the point is the story, right? So look what he says. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything. They left everything and followed him. Let's pray together. Lord, it is such a great blessing, such a great gift of your kindness that you would give to us your word, that you would supply us understanding, comprehension by the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us truth, truth that transforms our souls, truth that transforms our emotion and our will, truth that will change us, Lord, if we have hearts to receive it. You are a gracious and a good God. And Lord, it is my desire to simply honor you in the preaching of your word. To simply honor you. I pray, Lord, that you would empower me and give me wisdom by your Holy Spirit. That you would have all power over my heart and my mind so that I would speak words that are acceptable in your sight. Words that will bring glory and praise to you, that will elevate you in our vision as you ought to be. Words that will make us small. Words that will turn us to devotion and to worship and to surrender. And God, that you would apply those to our souls, every one of us. Me first, everybody in this body. Lord, your word really is life. It really is. You're just better than anything else and anyone else. And you're worthy, honestly, Lord, of far more than we give to you. And yet, Lord, I pray that during this time, you would be pleased with the way that we give you our full and our undivided attention. and that our hearts would be moved to receive rather than resist your words. Make this time of preaching a time of worship, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever wonder what it would have been like to be there on the seashore and to hear the Lord Jesus Christ's voice with your own ears? You know, to hear Him read the Scriptures and teach and preach God's Word, what it would be like to hear Him proclaim and explain and apply the Word of the living God. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be awesome? To hear His call upon your soul, to listen and to respond, it would be great, wouldn't it? Well, guess what? Today's your lucky day. I'm not kidding. Today's your lucky day. Here's your chance. Right here and right now. At Lift Camp this last week, I was having a talk with one of the students that was there, and that student said to me, it would be great if I could experience God with my five senses. It'd be great if I could experience God with my five senses. And I was like, you know what? You can. And by God's grace, I was able to show this student, I'm being careful to be non-gender specific, this student, several passages in Scripture. But the one that particularly I was thinking about, and the one that stuck with me after I spoke with that student, was Romans chapter 10. I don't know if you're familiar with it, so I'll read it to you. But in Romans chapter 10, and starting in verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes these words. He says, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what He has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, those are some powerful and wonderful words, aren't they? But the part that struck me was in particular the words at the end of verse 14. How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? Or actually, more literally, more precisely, these words. How are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? Not of whom. Whom they have never heard. In fact, that word of does not appear in the original text at all. Now, you may notice that the ESV has a footnote to this verse. I wish they had just put the footnote in the text, because that's the right translation. The other translation, to add the word of, is substantively correct. We do need to hear of Jesus to have saving faith in Him. But the best translation of this verse is, believe in Him whom they have never heard. And the point is, how can you believe in Jesus if you've never heard Him? But the point of this verse is, when a preacher stands to preach the Word of God, and if he does it faithfully and correctly and under the unction of the Holy Spirit, it's not his Word that you're hearing. It's the Word of God. It's the words of Christ and the truth that you hear. It's authority, it's conviction, it's command, it's correction, it's encouragement. Whatever comes forth is the voice of Christ. No less than the early church father Augustine. There have been many people after him that have parroted this, but I picked Augustine because I like Augustine. No less than the early church father Augustine said this. He said, yes, it is I who admonish. It is I who order. It is I who command. It is the bishop who teaches, but it's Christ who commands through me. The preacher explains the text, and if he says what is true, it is not the preacher, but it is Christ speaking. In other words, what Augustine was saying is that when a preacher preaches the truth of God accurately, then Christ speaks to the hearers. Now, let me just say this so that nobody runs off half-cocked. I'm not standing up saying I'm up here saying I'm Jesus. I'm not saying that. Neither is this any credit at all to any faithful preacher of the Scriptures. I'm not saying this to magnify the preacher at all. The job of a preacher, quite honestly, is not to make much of himself at all, but to make everything of Christ. To be a steward of the mystery of the gospel and to deliver what's been delivered to him by the apostles in God's holy word and under the unction of the Holy Spirit. Paul said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe if I do not preach the gospel. Apart from that, my words mean very little in the eternal sense. But the point that I'm making to you this morning is this. People, when people say, I wish I could hear Jesus, I wish I could hear the voice of Christ, listen to me. If you're sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, you are. And you have a choice to make, whether you'll respond or whether you won't. But whether you respond or you don't respond, and I was telling the students this week, is not, it has nothing to do with the preacher, and it's got everything to do with you. Are you hearing me? It has nothing to do with the preacher, it's got everything to do with you. We need to be reminded that these words that we have in this book, they're not my words. They're not the product of a man. They are the very words of the Lord. They're the voice of Christ to which we must respond. And I bring that up because we have today, we see in this text this morning, a series of responses to the words of the Lord, a series of responses to the voice of Christ. And my prayer is this, is that we'll actually have ears, all of us, to hear them. You've got a chance to respond to His words today. And so I'm saying to you, do it. Do it. Little background as we get into this text this morning. There are a lot of commentators that will say that this is actually the third call to discipleship, the third call to faith and to following the Lord Jesus Christ that Simon Peter has heard at this point. It could be. There's you know, some variation in Matthew and Mark's description of that makes it significantly different from what Luke describes here in Luke chapter 5. We do know this. We know the very first exposure that Peter had to Jesus was explained to us and described for us in John chapter 1, where along with his brother Andrew, he spent the entire day with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one day, and that was the end of it. Then we read about the second call that a lot of scholars will say is the second call, which is in Matthew and Mark, in which, you know, Peter attaches himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, but not to the exclusion of his fishing, not the exclusion of his fishing business, which he still does on the side. And the point is that there's this progressive calling on the first 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this progressive unfolding of Christ's commands toward their heart that eventually come to a climax right here in Luke chapter 5, where not only Peter, but James and John, the three guys, Peter, James, and John, who would become the Lord's inner circle, His best friends, on this earth, where they leave everything behind, everything that wants to find them, and they follow Jesus completely and unconditionally and permanently. And what we see in this text is the Lord Jesus Christ catching men. Catching men to catch men. Catching men to be a part of His mission. And while James and John also follow the Lord at the end of this text, the main focus of this text is on the Lord Jesus Christ and Simon Peter. The Lord Jesus Christ and Simon Peter. And what we really have when we look at this text is a text that speaks a great deal to us about the character of real discipleship and of real faith. It gives us a picture of what real discipleship, real faith, real following of Jesus looks like. But before we get to this interaction between Jesus and Peter, first we see that we're confronted first with this crowd of people that is pressing in to hear. They're pressing in to hear. Look at it, verses 1 through 3. He says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, on Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. I want you to imagine the scene, okay? Here's what's going on. Jesus goes down to the lake shore. He goes down to the lake of Gennesaret. It's just another name for the Sea of Galilee, okay? Sea of Galilee, Lake of Gennesaret, same thing, okay? And he goes down there, and he's preaching. And there's this crowd that immediately shows up, right? Because he's a popular preacher. He's a famous preacher. His name is really popular throughout Israel and throughout this region of Galilee. And so here he is preaching, and there's a crowd about him, including the fishermen who are there also listening, but at the same time washing their nets. And what is it that Jesus is preaching? What is the Lord Jesus Christ preaching? Well, Luke tells us what he preached. Back in chapter 4 and verse 43, he's doing what he always did. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He's preaching the rule and the reign of God over all of creation. He's preaching how God is sovereign in his authority. He's preaching the good news of God's salvation that he gives to sinful men in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This great truth, this glorious truth, that the spiritually poor, those who are in debt to God, in a debt to God that they cannot pay, can be made rich. That spiritual prisoners can be set free, that the spiritually blind can have their eyes opened to truth, that the oppressed can be delivered from their bondage to sin, and all of this through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah and as Lord, all through faith in him as Savior and King. He just spoke plainly, spoke with authority about God's holiness and sin and judgment and all that stuff, and of himself as Messiah. And as a result, the people are pressing in. And I want you to get the idea there. Have you ever been in a crowd? I know. You ever gone shopping on Black Friday? Anybody ever been dumb enough to do that? Okay. You ever been towards... Brother, you have? I can't tell you how shocking that is to me right now. We're going to move on, though, because I might fall over. That's shocking to me. You would have been, if you had lined up like 20 dudes, you'd have been the last guy that I would have said would have done that. Wow. Okay, the more you know, the more you know. Anyway, if you've been there on Black Friday and you've been dumb enough to be towards the front of the store when the doors open, what happens? What happens? There's like a stampede, isn't there? I mean, people lose their minds. They become like, you know, crazy cattle trying to get through one little tiny stall because there's a big mountain lion or something stalking them from behind. And then they just run over everybody. And that's the kind of picture that's going on here. When it says that the crowd was pressing in, the idea is they are actively and they are urgently surging forward. They are crowding in. They're pressing in upon Jesus so much that he's backed up to the water. And they are pressing in so they can hear every single word, every single syllable that falls from his mouth. They're active and they're intense. That's the idea. They can't get enough. They're determined. They're undeterred. They want to hear him preach God's word. They want to hear God's revelation. So they're pushing him towards the water's edge. I got to be honest. I read that and I'm thinking, I would love to be in that kind of a place just once. No offense to you, beloved. I'm not. But here's this group that is getting as close as they possibly can to hear the word of God. And lots of times we get as far away as we possibly can. They are driven to be as close as they can. They're pressing in on him. This intensity. And what does Jesus do? I mean, you know, if he's not the Son of God at this point, you know, his life might be in danger, right? I mean, he can swim, I'm sure, but here he is. What's he going to do? Well, notice what he does. Undeterred, he gets into Peter's boat. Doesn't ask him. Just gets in it. And then says to him, hey, push out a little bit. He just gets into to Peter's boat and asks him to put out a little from the shore. And he sits down and he teaches from the boat. And he uses the still waters that are in front of him to magnify his voice so people can hear. If you've ever been out early, you know, in the morning out on a lake somewhere, you can hear everybody talking on the lake. Right? Because there's just this natural thing that happens where your voices get amplified. And there he is, and he's preaching. He's teaching the people from the boat. What strikes me the most, what strikes me throughout this entire text, in fact, is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ just simply commandeers whatever he wants. You notice that? He just takes whatever he wants. First, he's commandeering Peter in his boat. Next thing you know, he's commandeering Peter's life. He just appropriates and impresses him by the gracious power of his words into his own service. You see that? What it shows us is that the Lord is determined to have Peter. He is determined to make him his disciple. He's determined to catch this fisherman for his own. And he orchestrates this entire scene. Think about it. Jesus didn't have to be at the seashore preaching, did he? Did he? No, he could have been in the synagogue because that's usually where he was. If he wanted to, he could have been in town. Hey, he could have been at somebody's house. Didn't he just do a big like healing service at somebody's house? Yeah, Simon Peter's. I mean, he could have been anywhere else, but he chooses the lake shore where he knows Peter and his buddies are going to be. But what's most convicting to me in these first few verses, I got to go back to the way that the crowd surges around the Lord and presses in to hear his word and allows no obstacles to deter them. So hungry are they to hear his words. And here's why that convicts me so much. Look, we know that Capernaum, we know that the people that are gathered around listening to him, this is a mixed multitude of people, right? It's mixed. And I'm not talking about racially or politically. I'm talking about some who are listening, who are being drawn out by hearing the words of God, hearing the words of God through the Lord Jesus Christ to becoming disciples, and others who are not. And if this is the way that this mixed crowd responds, I think to myself, how much more should I, as a confessing Christian, how much more should I, as a professing disciple, display that very same hunger and passion to hear the Lord's voice? Do I have that? Is that your response, beloved? Do you have an intense urgency to hear the voice of Christ in the Word of God, in the preaching and in the teaching of the Word? Do you have that same kind of passion? I fear sometimes that we allow obstacles to get in the way and excuses for why we're not as intense to hear the voice of the Lord as we ought to be. But listen to me, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, may I say to you this, that the leading cause of faithlessness or haphazard Christian lives or weak discipleship or empty professions of faith in shipwrecked lives is just this, that there's not an urgency in people's hearts for the word of God? There's not urgency to hear the voice of the Lord, no overwhelming hunger and passion to hear the voice of Christ in His holy word. I want you to think about the people that you know. Think about yourself. How often you're willing to settle for less. Think about the people that you know who are, quote, spiritual. Who may attend church somewhere. And even though the Word of God might be read, what comes forth is not the exposition of the Word of Christ, the voice of Christ, as much as it is the, quote, vision of the pastor. You know what you can do with a vision of a pastor? I won't say it here because I wouldn't, it's not polite. Who cares what the vision of some pastor is? I don't. You have any other vision other than Jesus? You got the wrong one, pal. There are a whole host of people who call themselves Christians in our society that don't know anything about what Christianity means. Know nothing about Jesus. You know why? Because they bought into some other kind of spiritual belief system that's divorced from the authority of the voice of Christ in the Word of God. Beloved, don't lose a passion for hearing God's truth. Don't make excuses for apathy and a lack of desire. Don't simply allow yourself to slough off Christ's voice. And don't ever think that you've gotten to a point where you've heard enough of what Jesus has to say. Stir up your heart. Man, stir up your mind. Stir up your souls to desire the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God if you've tasted that the Lord is good. That's the heart of a true disciple. You see that? That's the heart of a true disciple. The crowd pressed in to hear Jesus, to hear everything that he said, and he preached until he was finished. And if a mixed multitude has that heart, how much more should someone who calls themselves a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you with me? And look, that's not an easy thing to think about. Nobody likes to talk about that. Nobody wants to admit sometimes, be really honest. The youth were actually very honest at Lift Camp, but a lot of us are not very honest about the fact that we don't read Scripture. And then we can't figure out why our lives stink. We can't figure out why my obedience is so bad. We can't figure out why it is that I don't know more about the Lord. We can't figure out why when somebody asks a question, I got nothing to say to them. Read the Word of God! Read it! And don't allow excuses. Don't. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm going to say to you. There are all kinds of situations and difficulties and trials and stuff that will come into your life when following Jesus Christ. There are. But let me tell you what is not a trial. Okay? Something, you know, a trial is something you got no control over. I can't control that X, Y, or Z happened. Right? But it is not a trial in your life to stay in the Word of God. You have absolute control over that. You have absolute control over whether or not you read the Bible. You have absolute control over whether or not you read the Bible to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have every bit of control over whether or not you make it your earnest mission to press in to the Word of God and do not miss any opportunity to hear the voice of Jesus Christ. Don't you? Don't you? That just, man, that convicts me. I'm the preacher. Keep going. We see Jesus preaching till he's finished, and then he turns his full attention to Peter. And we see an obedience that turns into worship. Look at this. Pick it up in verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, I love this scene. I love this scene. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. Can you imagine Peter at that moment? Because let me explain to you what this is not, okay? This isn't like Jesus jumping into a John boat and saying, hey man, crank up the trolling motor, let's go wet a couple lines. That's not what this is. Okay? Because here's the truth. Any fisherman, if your bro says that to you, you're jumping in the boat, you're doing it, you're just gonna go. Right? Because fishing's one of those things that you get addicted to if you're a fisherman, right? That's not the idea here though, okay? This is not some small request. It's more of a command than a petition. Listen, fishing in Peter's day and on the Lake of Gennesaret was exhausting and back-breaking work. Okay? It tired you out. You'd row out there into the middle of the lake, you'd throw out your nets, then you'd have to pull those things in. They got heavy. You know, and after all, they just fished all night long when the fishing was supposed to be good. They caught absolutely nothing at all. And now, after they've spent the time to clean their nets, to get them ready for that night, what they really wanted to do, probably more than anything else, was go home, grab a bite to eat, and hit the sack for a few hours during the hottest part of the day. That's probably what they wanted to do. It's not hard to imagine that when the Lord Jesus Christ says this to Peter, that there is faith and doubt and trust and misgiving battling it out inside of Peter. And what's he going to do? I mean, what do you say to the Lord? You know, I mean, Peter is the expert on fishing, right? And the Lord Jesus, as far as his, you know, earthly skill set, he's a carpenter. Fisherman, carpenter. What's he going to do? Now, yes, Jesus was a great teacher. He's a prophet, even. He preached with authority. He had worked some miracles for sure. Peter had seen those miracles, but he was a carpenter by trade. He wasn't a fisherman. You can sense the reluctance that is in Peter. Like, what do you do? There's reluctance there, but he desires to show the Lord respect. He wants to show the Lord Jesus Christ respect. So he's got this sort of wrestling match that's going on inside of him. And so he answers. Look at verse 5. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Now, let me just stop there for a second. That's Peter's attempt to say, please change your mind. Please change your mind. Right? But Jesus doesn't interject there and say, oh, well, in that case, let's just, never mind. Does he? No, he doesn't do that at all. Instead, Peter continues, but at your word, I'll let down the nets. Peter protests, but in the end, he's obedient to Christ. And what does he say there? I want you to see this. I want you to see what he says. He says, "At your word, I will let down the nets." And the word for word in that phrase is the Greek word rhema. And that Luke uses that word is significant. And here's why. It's not logos, it's rhema. It's a word that is often used to describe a specific word from God that calls something into existence, or a specific word from God that is accompanied with a promise, or a specific word from God that comes with the power to accomplish what it says. That's the word that Luke decides to use here to describe the words that the Lord Jesus Christ says to Peter when Peter responds in this way. Despite the obstacles, despite the affront to Peter's human wisdom and his skill set, despite the fact that it seems improbable to him, Peter obeys. Peter obeys the word of the Lord. And in this, I think we see another mark of discipleship. We see another mark of discipleship here, that a disciple, somebody, listen to me, that obeys the words of Christ despite the inner obstacles to obedience, despite the inner conflict, despite the little voices that say, this may not be the best idea, despite the fleshly reasons that we might give to disregard or to minimize the word of God. And don't we do that? You know we do. Somebody who's true in their discipleship, who's faithful in their discipleship, obeys even when it's not simple. Peter obeys, and what follows is a miracle. Look at it. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them, and they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. You got to understand how big these boats are. They're like probably about 25 to 27 feet long. Probably 7 to 8 feet amidships. These are not little tiny boats. And so here's what's going on. He listens, okay? This is the catch of a lifetime. The nets are coming apart at the seams. When the other boat reaches these guys, they're pulling in so many fish that the boats are swamped and they are threatening to sink. Notice what they don't do. They don't say, oh, wait, let's throw some back, do they? No, because fishermen never do that. You don't do that. Man, there's not a fisherman alive that is ripping them in. That's like, let's call it a day. Nobody does that. That's a true fisherman. These guys are yanking them in, right? They're pulling them in. And how does Jesus do this miracle? How does he do it? Well, remember, he's God in the flesh. And though he's given to the Father the right to determine when he can and cannot use those attributes, avail himself of those attributes as God, apparently, in this situation, either he summons the fish or he just omnisciently knows where they are. Maybe he just gathers them up in one big ball in one spot, right? Whatever it is. We're not told the particulars. But in response to his sovereign word of authority, in response to his commands, those nets are dropped into the water, and at his word, they're filled to breaking, and the fishermen are scrambling. And they're catching so many fish, the boats are beginning to sink. And I want you to notice what happens here. Peter's the captain of the boat, one of them. And in the midst of this chaotic scene, when he ought to be taking care of the situation in the boat, you would think, what does he do? Well, look at it. Verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And he and all who were with them were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Everybody's shocked. Everybody's amazed. The only one in the boat that drops on his knees in front of the knees of the Lord Jesus Christ is Peter. It's Peter. He is profoundly and he's deeply affected. While everybody else is struggling with this haul of fish, he falls at the Lord's feet. And that word that's translated there is falls. It means to prostrate yourself before someone in homage, in worship, in reverence, in awe. That's what's going on. He's on his face, heedless of the danger that the boat is in. Peter falls down right there and then at Jesus' feet and he worships him. I want you to think about how significant this scene is, because it's big. This is huge. Think about it. Peter had heard Jesus preach the good news of the kingdom, right? Right? He'd seen him cast out demons. He'd watched him heal his mother-in-law with a word. He'd seen Jesus in his own home heal everyone and cast demons out of everyone in Capernaum who had been brought to him all night long. But it's this miracle that is accomplished at his word. Not just a miracle by itself, it's at his word. That takes place in the very sphere of Peter's supposed expertise that profoundly changes his understanding of who Jesus is. And it drives him to his knees in worship. I want you to think about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to do such a thing. To do such a thing for Peter. To make it intensely personal for Peter so that he might believe. Because here's the thing. Peter's a devout Jew. Right? Right? And as a devout Jew in the synagogue, Peter would have learned that God alone is to be worshipped. Right? Right? And yet here he is, falling down before Jesus in the position of a worshiper. A moment before, when he addresses the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls him what? Master. It's a nice term. Master, you know, is a term of respect and of honor. It's a word that means chief, you know, or leader. Commander, even governor, you know, something like that. Boss man. Kenny likes to call me boss man. Not really, but yeah, I know. He calls him master, but now Peter calls Jesus Lord. And he doesn't that mean that in the idea of sir. You don't go from master to sir. That's not how he means it. He means it as Lord. He means it as Lord. Whatever he may have thought about Jesus before, now he's got no doubt that somehow he is in the presence of the Holy God and he's overwhelmed. You see that? It's a quantum leap in his understanding, in the understanding of, in Peter's grasp of Christ's greatness and his worthiness. And I want you to notice what happens. Notice this. This is so important. When he beholds Jesus for who he is, there is no smarmy, sidling up to the Lord Jesus Christ like their bros and peers and all that cool hip stuff. Jesus is not his homeboy. He falls on his face. He falls on his face. He senses his own unworthiness to be in the Lord's presence. Do you see that? He understood something. This man is no mere man. He is divine. He's the Lord. I'm somehow face to face with God. And being face to face with God meant that Peter was exposed. The one who could see the depths of the lake could certainly see the depths of his heart, right? Right? And Peter's undone. On his face before the Lord Jesus Christ, he cries out, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Go away from me. I'm a sinful man." He sees his own sinfulness in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ's holiness, in the light of his person. And he reacts with sinful awareness, with humility, and with the confession of his own unworthiness to be in Christ's presence. Can I tell you what? Here's the thing. In the Bible, at least, I know there are other guys that tell other stories today that all want to pretend that they're new apostles, you know, the new apostolic reformation. And one of those things is you have to have seen the, you know, you have to have had an encounter with the risen Christ to be an apostle. Those guys are a bunch of liars. In the Bible, whenever somebody has a real encounter with the living God, they don't keep shaving, as one guy talked about. They don't keep driving, as another guy talked about. They don't sit there while Jesus strokes their hair, as one woman talked about. When people encounter the living God, they always come away with a sense of the glorious greatness of God and the infinite smallness of themselves. And the sinfulness of their own hearts. Listen to me. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, Jesus Christ in the temple, John tells us in his gospel, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, what was his response? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, for I am lost. That's what Isaiah said. When Job saw God, when he encountered God, he said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, what? I despise myself. And I repent in dust and in ashes. Even the apostle John, when he saw Christ in all of his glory and in all of his splendor, the apostle John, as a redeemed man, when he saw Christ in all of his glory in Revelation chapter 1 verse 17, this one, John, remember, part of his inner circle, when he saw the glorified Christ, he said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." That, beloved, that awareness of sin, that awareness of the vast gulf between us and God, that is the necessary prelude to the grace of forgiveness. Do you hear me? That is the necessary prelude to the grace of salvation. Peter was brought face to face with the incalculable greatness of Jesus and with the greatness of his own sin. And we desperately need to see this reality. Think about it. Listen, so often we make the people of Scripture into these imaginary characters, kind of like comic book heroes almost, where, you know, they're superheroes kind of in our minds. Listen, they're not. They're sinners like us. They're breakers of God's law, just like us. They lied, they stole, they're covetous, they're envious, they're prideful, they had lustful thoughts, they had lustful actions, they're unrighteous in and of themselves, and just like us, they needed a Savior. Right? Peter, pillar of the early church. Peter, leader of the disciple band. Peter, deeply flawed, sinful man. Right? And he confesses. He says, "I'm a sinful man." What do you think is the sin that Peter's confessing there? You ever thought about it? What might that be? Why? What makes him call himself a sinful man? Maybe it's because he disbelieved Jesus' word, but I don't think that's really what it is. I don't think that's what it is. Not entirely. I believe it's something a lot deeper. I think it's something far more substantive. I believe that what moves Peter to call himself a sinful man is not one sin or another, this sin or that sin. It's his whole sinful self. And he sees it in front of Jesus. And Peter was right to respond in this way. When you really encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to think, for those of you who are believers, who are truly saved, do you remember what it was like when you encountered the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time? I mean, really encountered him. You knew deep in your heart immediately that this was not the God that you'd fashioned in your mind, didn't you? You knew right away that this was not the God that you imagined in your fallen heart, but this is someone who is altogether more glorious and more holy. He's on a different order of magnitude than I even imagined. Isn't that true? I hope you've met him like that. And you see yourself as you really are. So I want to ask you, man, is that the Jesus that you've encountered? The one that provokes this kind of response from the depth of Peter's soul? Is the Lord Jesus Christ in your eyes, the one that you've encountered? Is he awesome in power and holy and glorious in his person, altogether greater than you? Or have you reduced Jesus a little bit and elevated yourself just a little bit to try to span the gulf? The Jesus that Peter met was the Christ that Paul describes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. When I was reading it at Lift Camp this week in front of the students, there were some of the students who had heard of a Jesus, quote unquote, but never really met Jesus, met the Lord Jesus Christ. And I read those words to them, and there was one young man in particular whose eyes got so big, whose jaw dropped, and I was concerned that his upper eyelids were going to get stuck behind of his eyeball. He is the image of the invisible God. He is firstborn of all creation. By him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Everything will be reconciled before the Lord Jesus Christ, either sheep or goat. Before the sheep, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's exactly because of the Lord Jesus Christ's glorious greatness and his love and his holiness and his majesty that he can save and reconcile and command and recreate and change and cross the great gulf that our sin has created and can meet and conquer your greatest need. Real disciples are worshipers of that Jesus. They have a clear sense of the majesty of Christ and the sinfulness of their own souls, their own weakness, their need to rely totally on the Lord Jesus Christ for his abundant mercy and grace. And though here is Peter on his knees in front of Jesus, worshiping him, but at this, you know, Peter's always Peter's bundle of contradictions, right? On one hand, here he is worshiping Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the other hand, he's like, depart from me, go away. And know what he wants. Stay, go stay. What, do something, right? I'm a sinful man. Peter's about to personally experience Christ's grace. And when he does, we see a response of surrender and total commitment. I want you to look at this closing scene that starts at the end of verse 10 with me. Look at it. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. Look at this. Far from departing from sinful Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ lays hold of his life. Do you see that? He just commandeers him. Like John, though, in Revelation, when he fell at Christ's feet as dead. Then John says, "The Lord laid his right hand on me and said, 'Fear not.'" Same kind of thing happens. The Lord says the same kind of thing to Peter. "Do not be afraid." And what would Peter have to be afraid of? Well, he's afraid he's going to get consumed in the holiness of Christ. He's afraid, you know, of actually following Jesus in intimate communion with the Holy God, being a sinful man. How can that happen? He's afraid of leaving behind his old life, afraid of leaving behind old comfortable sins, like, you know, that seem to fit him like an old pair of jeans does. His career aspirations, the safety, the security of his old life, the stuff in which he once found significance, life the way it had always been. To follow Jesus meant leaving all of that behind, and that was exactly the point. That was exactly the point. You can't follow Jesus and cling to the past. Cling to your version of your identity. Cling to who you think you are. Here is this sinful man, confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ and called to another purpose. And we'll look at that in a moment. But the chief issue here was to follow him. And that word, to follow, is a word that means to surrender to someone, to commit yourself to them, in a sense that supersedes all other ties in your life. You hear me? It's to submit yourself and to follow someone in such a way, in such a sense, that it supersedes all other ties in your life. It supersedes all other loyalties. That's what Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, was commanding of Peter. Now, how could that be? How could a sinful man follow the Holy God? Ultimately, the provision that all of us need, the sinful men and women, to follow the Holy God would be made at the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ would die for Peter's sins and for the sins of all his people who belonged to him by faith, where he would pay the price of forgiveness and reconciliation to the Holy God and bridge that chasm, that gulf between us that we can't bridge. But it's too soon for Peter to understand all of that. It's too soon. So the Lord Jesus just simply assures him, "Don't be afraid to follow me, because I got other plans for you. Don't be afraid to leave everything behind." And to do that, Peter had to believe that this one before whom he was exposed loved him enough to provide everything that he was going to need. And he did. So disciples do. They leave everything behind to follow Christ. Now I know, listen, that Peter and James and John are unique. I understand that, okay? I understand that not all Christians are called to become apostles and missionaries like these were. But at the heart of being a disciple, at the heart of being a follower, a believer in Jesus Christ, is leaving your old life behind and cleaving exclusively to Christ as your hope and as all your life. That's at the heart of it. Now, unless, lest you think that I'm incorrectly extrapolating that kind of commitment from the lives of Christ's earliest disciples, and after all, his inner circle, and I'm applying it to everyone improperly, or lest you think that I'm painting with too broad a brush or giving too much sweep to the application of this story, specifically about Peter and James and John, to our lives, I want you to consider these words from Jesus. And he said to all. What does all mean? All means all. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Real disciples got to be willing to leave everything else behind to follow Jesus, to commit yourself to Him above everyone else, to trust in His sacrifice, to provide the forgiveness that you desperately need for your sins and the righteousness that He alone can provide, to trust in Him as your security, to trust that He will provide for your needs, that He'll faithfully lead you and guide you, that He can be trusted with the whole of your life. Following Jesus, following Christ requires that we forsake anything besides Him in which we trust, in which we feel secure, in which we feel safe, in which we feel significant. Our selfish ambitions, our sinful pleasures, our imagined right to live that the way that we want to live, and we obey His call to follow Him. Really? It's all that? Yes. It really is. Now listen, I know we live in a culture that has downplayed the calling, the responsibility of faithfulness in just about every area of life. Isn't that true? Isn't it? I mean, I can't tell you the number of people that want the good things, the blessings from whatever, and aren't willing to do the work to get it. Now listen, I'm not saying that you do the work to save you, because you don't. That's the work of the Holy God by His Spirit to regenerate your dead and your broken heart, or your dead and your stony heart, to give you not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, and to write on your heart His Word, and to give you the very faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that. But listen to me, the work of His grace to save you includes the work of His grace to change your will to follow Him with all that you are. And to keep doing it. And to keep following. There are so many people that want to have the benefit. Look, nobody wants to go to hell. If you gathered 1,000 people together who actually believe in the existence of hell, and you said, how many people here would like to go to hell? There's not one idiot in the group that's going to raise his hand. Right? All right, maybe there's like the devil worshiper, liquid metal crazy man. But those guys, come on. Right? They don't really mean it. They don't really. They think they do. They don't. Nobody's going to say, I don't want to go to hell. I would like to go. Nobody's going to say, send me to hell, please. I'd like to be on the first bus. Nobody's going to do that. But we so often want the blessing and the benefit without the cost, don't we? You know why there are diet pills that fly off the shelves, that don't work, but they still fly off the shelves? Like you pound a fistful of these and you'll lose 30 pounds in 3 days. Right? You might. You might also die. Right? It's because people are so adverse to doing what it takes to actually get in shape. Like, stop eating so much, get your fat butt off the couch, do a little running and exercise, and eat better. I'd rather take the pills. Well, then good luck. Right? Right? Isn't it true? And there's all these shortcuts that everybody wants, that everybody's clamoring for. Give me the shortcut. Let me ask you a question. You want a doctor performing surgery on you that took all the shortcuts, watched YouTube, and that's how he got his degree? Is that what you want? Would you like that? I'm going in for, it's just a small surgery. I'm just going to have my 5 bypasses. I'd like the dude that learned how to do that on YouTube. Or, on some video game. That's great. Are you kidding me? This is what discipleship looks like. Fact is, not everybody's a disciple. But can I tell you what? Being a disciple is not like some upper level of Christianity either. Like, people are like, well, there's just followers, and then there's disciples, and then there's, No, there's not. No, there's not. No, sorry. There are hangers-on, and then there are disciples. There are pretend, and then there's disciples. There are the John 6:66, this is a hard word, we can't hang out here, we're all gone. And then there's disciples. Disciples not like upper level management in Christianity. It is Christianity. It means to follow and learn. Phil Ryken says of this text, I love Phil Ryken, he's a solid dude. He said, how foolish for us to pretend that we're following Jesus when in fact we want to keep our lives intact the way they are. Did you hear that? Let me read that to you again. How foolish for us to pretend that we're following Jesus when in fact we want to keep our lives intact the way that they are. But it is not just one part of our lives that he tells us to give over to him. He demands all of us. True discipleship is always costly because it means giving up what we want for us so that we can have what Jesus wants for us. We do it in principle as soon as we begin to follow Christ. Then we do it in practice every time something threatens to stand between us and a total commitment to Jesus Christ. Some people don't like that. Like, man, you know, I want to hear that. Look, I didn't make up the word disciple, and I didn't set the description for it. Scripture does. Real disciples have a heart of unconditional surrender, and they have in total commitment. And that commitment means commitment to the mission and the purpose of the Lord. Do you see that? Do you see that? It means commitment to the mission and the purpose of the Lord. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to Peter? Do not be afraid. Why? From now on, what? What'd he say? You'll be doing what? You'll be catching men. He didn't ask if he thought he might like, you know, to catch men. Or if, you know, he might want to join up with his mission. Maybe do a little something on the side. You see that? He doesn't do that. He just tells him, you're going to be part of my mission. My mission is to seek and to save the lost. You're going to catch men. That's what you're going to do. He just stated that Peter would adopt as his own life's focus the interests of his Lord. And that was catching men for the kingdom. In fact, the wording here is so great. The phrase catching men literally means to capture alive. Isn't that cool? If you're a fisherman, why do you catch, unless you're a catch and release guy. If you're a fisherman, why do you catch fish? So that you can do what? Eat them. Right? You catch them to kill them, to eat them. Oh, the horror. That's why they were given to you. It's dominion over creation. Jesus says, it's not how it's going to be anymore. Where your focus before had been catching fish to kill and to eat, now you're going to be catching people out of death to make them alive. You're going to be part of my mission. Again, that's a mark of a true disciple. Adopting as your own life's focus the interests of the Lord. Now again, that doesn't mean that all of us are called to become missionaries or preachers or evangelists. Okay? And we do a disservice sometimes to our young people when we say to them, you can't possibly do anything of worth when you graduate from high school unless you become either a missionary or a preacher or an evangelist. You got to do something big for Jesus. That's a matter of gifts and calling from God. Being an evangelist, a preacher, a missionary, whatever. Okay? You can do anything that's not sinful in and of itself as a vocation, as a job, and you can glorify Jesus Christ through it. And that's what the vast majority of us are called to do. We're not all called to be missionaries. We're not all called to be preachers or evangelists. But listen to me, every disciple is to be a witness. You hear me? Every disciple is to be a witness, to fish for souls. Now look, the catch, whether or not you catch anybody when you fish, look, the catch is up to the will and the sovereignty of the Lord. Every good fisherman knows that, right? You throw the line in there, you may not catch that fish. You might even be able to see that fish. You might be able to lay that bait directly in front of the face of that fish. That fish may or may not bite, according to the sovereignty of the Lord. It's just reality. The catch is up to the will and the sovereignty of the Lord, but we still have to cast the net, and that's every one of us. It's not just up to the few that have the gift, you know, that quote have the gift. It's not just up to them. It's the calling of everyone who's the follower of Christ. And you can do it in a lot of ways. You can throw that net in a lot of ways, man. You can invite and bring your friends and your neighbors to church. Speak to family members about gospel truth. Testify to the grace of God in your own life. Pray for the lost. Be a witness for Christ in your behavior, in your attitudes, in your words. Don't live selfishly. Or only for your family. Give faithfully. Invest your life for the sake of souls. Serve without being asked. It means knowing the good news. It means taking the effort to know the good news and how to present the gospel to someone. Can I tell you what? If you have not taken the time to explore and understand how to present the gospel effectively to someone, you need to learn. You hear me? Oh, now he's castigating us. Yes, I am. If somebody asks you, or if there's an opportunity for you to speak of the hope that is in you, and the only thing that you can say is, well, let me take you to my preacher. You got a problem. Learn the gospel. The gospel that you've been saved by, if you're saved, right? Right? Be able to speak competently and confidently of God and of His holiness, of sin and of judgment and of Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection and of God's grace and of saving faith in Christ. Look, if you know in the depth of your soul your own sin, but you also know the abundant saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can speak of the mercy of God to lost sinners, can't you? Look, man, if you were hungry and you just ate at a really good place to eat and you run into somebody who's hungry on the street, you know where to tell them to go get food, right? It's no different. If you don't have a heart for seeking and reaching the lost, if we don't have a heart for seeking and reaching the lost, we're not following Christ. Not faithfully. We're not. A disciple follows his master where his master goes, where he leads, where his Lord leads. And he takes upon himself the priorities of his Lord. If we don't have a heart for seeking and reaching the lost, we got a problem. And if we don't cast the net, I have people tell me this all the time. Oh, I don't know, man. I've tried. It doesn't work, but... doesn't mean, so you just stop doing it. You just stop talking about the gospel with anybody. Let me tell you, you're 100% guaranteed to catch no fish if you don't throw a net. You're 100% guaranteed to not catch fish, to not catch any fish at all if you don't throw the net. Throw the net. Throw the net. Throw the net. This text is a great text. I love it, because in this scene we see the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's like Him, right? Who's like Him? Peter's like, my goodness. We see this direct and unmistakable call, and then we see the marks of true discipleship. We see the glory of Christ, and we see the marks of true discipleship. Let me give them to you again. A true disciple presses in to hear the word of God. There's an urgent and a compelling desire in the heart of a disciple to hear the voice of Christ. A true disciple obeys the word of Christ in spite of obstacles, whether they're internal or external. He obeys the word of Christ. True disciples have a clear sense of the majesty and the glory of Jesus and of the truth about themselves and their sinfulness. And that leads to humility. And it leads to brokenness before God and worship and reverence and awe. A true disciple unconditionally surrenders and commits to following Jesus Christ and leaves the old life behind to follow Him. And a true disciple adopts as his own life's mission the mission and the interests of his Lord. Let me tell you why these words are so important for us today. I'm almost done. You stay with me. I have literally four paragraphs left. Here's why this is so important. There are a number of deceitful tests of discipleship in this world, many of which are promulgated by so-called churches that are not true. Your personal evaluation of your, quote, Christianness, unquote. A positive comparison when you do it with other people. Your reputation on your social media profile. The preachers that you listen to. Your upbringing Your spiritual legacy, spiritual genealogy, your biblical knowledge, your former service back in the day, like you don't have to do any now, you're like Christian emeritus because you did it all way back when. This looking back to the day when I took a stake and I planted it in the ground. It's one of those great, you know, student deals. Everybody gets a stake and they pound it into the ground. Like, this is me making my stand. Or when you wrote down, you know, your commitment to the Lord on a piece of paper and then you burned it, right? Or you nailed it to a cross somewhere so that everybody could see, you know, this great open. Look, none of those things count for real discipleship. Zippo, zilch, nada, none of it. Not a bit of it. Your own personal spiritual valuation of yourself? Well, you know what? I go to church at least half the Sundays in the year. Oh, bravo. Good for you. I obey the speed limit at least half the time I'm in my car. Whoop-dee-doo. Maybe not half the time, but anyway. The test of true discipleship is really simple. It's, do you follow Jesus? Right? Right? Not like I take excursions with Jesus. No. Do you follow Him? Do you follow Him right now? It really is that simple. Do you follow Jesus? Are you following Jesus right now? Some people get so bent out of shape, so offended when you question the faithfulness of their discipleship. Like you just slapped them in the face. But what do you do with a guy like Paul who says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith? Well, Paul's offensive. Yeah, he is. He's also right. Following is not just an idea or a concept. Okay? It's not. It's not just a title. Disciple. Follower. It's an active term. Are you with me? It's an active term. To be a follower means you urgently pursue Him. You urgently pursue Christ's voice in the Word. It means you obey His commands, because that's what followers do. It means you seek Him in prayer. It means you repent when He corrects and disciplines you. It means you gladly give Him your worship and your praise. It means you cheerfully give of your resources and of your life to the work of the kingdom. It means you fellowship with His people and you seek out the lost and you leave behind whatever He might demand in order to follow Him. That's what it means. And there's no lessening of that demand just because we live in a 21st century that's weak. And I mean weak, like, as in milk toast weak, like weak. This is weak. Man, this is weak. You know? And you might be thinking to yourself, man, this seems completely beyond me. This is so big. This is so huge. Like, seriously, are you kidding me right now, preacher? Like, we press in to hear the Word of God. There's this urgent compelling that I obey the Word of God in spite of obstacles, that I have a clear sense of the majesty of Jesus, that, you know, I really worship at least in my humility, that I unconditionally surrender and commit, that I adopt, you know, as my own life's mission, the focus and the interest of the Lord. That's huge! That's so big! How in the world do I even do that? That's completely beyond me. That's the point. Understand that's the point? Beloved, it seemed completely beyond Peter and James and John too. Men who were just like us. It's not beyond Jesus. It's not beyond Jesus to take you and make you that kind of disciple. A true disciple. Surrender to His call on your life. Respond to His word. Repent and trust in Him, you know, for the first time or freshly and anew this day. And as you follow Him, His grace and His power will be sufficient for you. Listen, I promise you, Peter... When Jesus called Peter, Peter had no idea where that call would take him. He had no clue. He didn't know. He had no idea of the persecution, the prison, the death upside down on a cross for the sake of Christ. Neither did he have any idea of the joy or the fellowship, or the freedom and forgiveness, or the satisfaction, or the life, and the grace, and the power, and the triumphs that he would experience in the Lord Jesus Christ. No idea that he would be the leader of the disciple band, that he would be leader of the infant church that would end up spanning the entire earth. All he knew was Jesus called, Jesus was compelling, and he obeyed. That's it. And you know what? The same is true for us. When Jesus calls, we follow. We don't know all the details. We don't. We don't know all that that's going to entail. But we know that Christ will be for us. We know that he will be with us. And we know that he will be in us. And you can't beat that. He calls, he compels, and we obey. And let that be our hearts, beloved. Let us seek true and real discipleship and expect and accept nothing less. Nothing less. Our sovereign, saving, loving, rescuing, faithful Lord and Savior demands and deserves nothing less. Let's pray together. Father, I'm asking you to please search our hearts right now. And I'm asking you to make us soft and pliable in your hands. And I'm asking you to bring to faith those who need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time, to just simply confess their sinfulness, their rebellion against you, the Holy God, their need for a Redeemer, a Rescuer, and that, Lord, they would surrender themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who paid the penalty, took upon himself the vile wickedness of sin on the cross, and paid for all who would trust in him as Savior and Lord. I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters here who need to believe freshly and anew. Lord God, maybe we become lackadaisical in our discipleship, and we just need to be honest about that and confess it. And Lord, not make some grandiose promise that we're not going to fall back into those patterns again, but simply to cry out to you for your grace and for your strength and for your mercy and for your power in our lives, which I know that you'll give. Lord, I'm asking you to simply search us this morning and overturn the secret parts of our hearts and to make us, Lord, obedient to you. Father, you have to do this work. You got to do it. If you don't do it, the work won't get done. So I'm praying you'll do it. I love you and I bless you. I praise you and thank you for your truth. In the name of our Savior and King, Christ. Amen.